Very excited to open up God's Word one last time with you guys this morning from Acts chapter 9. You can turn there. Well, I have always in my life booted up just a little bit as a type A kind of person. Any fellow type A'ers in the house? Yeah, we're in here. My mom would be the first to tell you that I was 40 years old coming out of the womb. I had a budget, a Roth IRA, I think. And as a type A kind of person who likes very orderly things, one of my pet peeves in life is having dirty dishes in the sink. Ever. Like at all. And as I hear myself even say that, I realize I have issues. I know that. But God has been faithful to help me work through that just a little bit. And one of the ways he's done it is he led me to marry a woman who is remarkable, who is beautiful, who is here this morning named Liz Parker. She's somewhere in the crowd. And one of Liz's giftings and one of her delights is to bake and cook delicious food all the time. And so you can imagine, in our kitchen, there are often a pile of dirty dishes from time to time. But you know, in our almost 15 years of marriage, I've learned to chill just a little bit when it comes to dirty dishes. You know why? Because I've realized that the end product is always worth the mess. Like whether it's her homemade sourdough English muffins made from scratch, oh yeah, or her pepperoni and ham stromboli with the marinara sauce, yeah, or her ooey gooey chocolate chip cookies, yeah. Like the mess always comes before the feast. In fact, I would say that without the mess, there is no masterpiece. And I think in a similar vein, we're going to see from Acts chapter 9 that that pattern is how God has chosen to grow and multiply his church in the world. In other words, God is pleased and God is good to use even our weaknesses to put on display even more of his strength. And he'll take our stories of sin and addiction and temptation and he'll redeem them to give us a powerful testimony to the world around us. He even allows us to walk through suffering in different seasons so that we might experience more of his comfort and be the vessels to carry that comfort to other people in our life who need it the most. And we'll see this morning that he allows us and he strengthens us and he leads us to walk through our fears to take the hope of the gospel to the world, even as we leave this place this morning. On Friday night, we saw a wonderful picture of God's transforming grace. If you remember, as Acts 9 began, Mark showed us that God's transforming grace, it broke into Saul's life. In other words, Saul was passionate, he was zealous, he was a man on a mission, but he was on a mission for the wrong thing. And so God arrests him and he humbles him. And remember yesterday morning, Jordan showed us that the Christian life, it's kind of like a slingshot, right? The further you understand the depths of your sin and the more of your need for God's grace, it propels you and it sends you out into the world to be an agent of redemption and taking that good news to those who need it most. And then last night, Clint, I thought, did a wonderful job to bring us where we'll be this morning by showing us that no matter how messy someone's life is, as they lift high the name of Jesus and they lay down their life for Jesus, even walking through suffering, their life echoes into eternity as they make an impact for the gospel. And that brings us to where we are today in our account in Acts chapter 9. And what I want to show you is that as we come to the end of this passage, God's grace is going to multiply through the mess into a masterpiece. That's what we're going to see. Look at verse 31 with me. We'll read it in a moment, but I want to just give you a teaser trailer from the get-go. Verse 31, page 18, it says this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, here it is, it multiplied. What a conclusion. What a conclusion. Isn't this the kind of thing you want? Isn't this what we love? Like, there's a reason we get sad that fall conference is ending today. This community, the worship that we just sang, the kind of teaching and the community we have together, we want this to last, and I think it's because it's just a snapshot of heaven. And what we're going to see this morning is that as good as something like this is, and maybe your community back on campus, until Jesus returns, and until we feast with him forever, there is still work to do in the kitchen. Main thing I want to show you, maybe you want to write this down. Here's the main thing that Luke is trying to show us from Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 31. Here it is. God's grace multiplies through the mess. God's grace multiplies through the mess. Friends, I want to show you as we close out our conference how God's grace works in the midst of our messy lives. And in the midst of what is often his clunky and messy church, and even in the midst of this broken and messy world, to lead to something so glorious, so wonderful, that he calls us to be a part of it, even as he gets the credit and the glory. That's what we're going to look at this morning. So I'm going to pray for us. We'll read our passage, and we'll see how God multiplies his grace in the midst of the mess. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have given us just a wonderful weekend. God, you've reminded us of truths and promises that maybe we have long ago forgotten. God, maybe this is the first time that some have first understood and been captivated by your transforming grace. I pray that now as we close out this conference, you would remind us that you are at work in the midst of the mess. You show up when the situation, when our lives, when all feels hopeless, that's where you often work in the biggest and most wonderful ways. I pray that you'd make that clear to us. I pray that you would transform our hearts as we leave this place and send us out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I want to show us as we walk through this is the mess of ministry. And so as we begin, notice how Luke captures some of the messiness of what the Christian life can look like. Picking up in verse 26, this is what he writes. It says, "And when he," meaning Saul, "had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." First, the mess of ministry. You'll notice on your outline there's an internal component to that mess. There's an external component to that mess. So where we've been right before verse 26, remember last night, Saul was being lowered literally in a basket through the city wall to save his life. We pick up in verse 26, and at this point, he's made his way from Damascus to essentially the Christian headquarters at this point in church history. And so as a new believer, if you are Saul and you are looking for somewhere to exhale, somewhere to be accepted, somewhere maybe even to be celebrated as a new baby Christian, surely it would be at Jerusalem. But notice, right away, Luke picks up on this internal mess, this messiness of the Christian life, because it says he attempted to join the disciples. Saul made an attempt. He was not initially successful. Why not? We'll keep reading. It says they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Talk about a mess. Talk about a mess. It would be like you and I going on a long road trip where there's no exits, there's no stops for miles, and as your gas tank is dwindling and your bladder is quickly filling up, you see in the distance a sign, not just for some everyday, 7-Eleven, ExxonMobil, you see a Super Sheets or Wawa. But let's be honest, there's no super Wawas, super sheets. You see the sign, and immediately you think, like, salvation has come to my car. And so you pull off the road, you stop at the gas pump, but all of a sudden you go to get out of the car, and instead of you being able to open the door, the manager unexpectedly comes out to your car and stops you and says, sad to say this, but we've just run out of gas. Even though there's a line of cars filling up their gas tank at every other pump. And so you're okay, and you go to walk into the store, and you're going to grab an MTO, and he says, well, here's the thing, we just ran out of food too. In fact, we're closing early today, even though you know Sheetz is a 24/7 kind of place. And as the manager sends you off onto your way, you're just wondering, like, what in the world just happened? That's the vibe we get in verse 26. Can you imagine Saul showing up to Jerusalem and he's not accepted, he's not celebrated, he's met with doubt, he's met with skepticism, he's even met with fear? Like, I thought Ananias told me, I'm Brother Saul. What's going on? But then think about it from the disciples' perspective. In Jerusalem, this guy shows up and you've heard the report. This person not long ago was public enemy number one. And so you're wondering, is he the real deal? Is this some last-ditch effort on Saul's part to undermine what the church is doing? No wonder they're skeptical. No wonder they're fearful. Friends, living in Christian community and being on gospel mission, it is not always a walk in the park. If you've ever had conflict with other Christians, or you've been hurt by the church, or if you're still looking for the perfect church, but you keep coming up with their shortcomings and their weaknesses, or maybe you've been a part of the fellowship on campus and you had great ideas for how the fellowship could grow, only to be shot down maybe by a student leader, or sadly, maybe even a staff. Or maybe you went to a fellowship meeting, you went to a Bible study, you took a risk, you went to church hoping, maybe I'll make a friend, maybe somebody will take the initiative with me. And you walk in and it feels like nobody's even said hello. And you feel even more lonely having gone than had you not gone at all. I think Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it would tell us that that seems at times to be par for the course. Christian church, Christian life, it's often very messy. I think sometimes you and I have this romantic view of the first century church, like it was all butterflies and peaches, right? Verse 26, it wasn't. You know, you have one of the most miraculous testimonies in all of church history, Saul, once a ruthless and relentless persecutor of the church, is now transformed by the grace of God. And now he's a courageous evangelist to help people become Christians, and the church can't even figure out if this guy is a Christian. Talk about a mess. Ministry often looks messy, but praise God, his grace shows up in the midst of the mess. Look at verse 27. His grace shows up through a person named Barnabas. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. God does not bypass the mess. He works in the midst of it. Look at this. Barnabas is willing to get his own hands messy by going after Saul, by taking the initiative. It took time, it took courage, and he brings him to the apostles. He brings them to the leaders who had themselves seen the risen Lord Jesus, and he vouches for Saul. He says, essentially, look, he's the real deal. Like, he's been transformed by the grace of God. He's part of the family. He is Brother Saul. And did you catch what happens next in verse 28? It's something that only God in his grace can do. Verse 28, it says, so he, Saul, went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Saul, catch this, he's doing ministry among them. In other words, he's not now just kind of a sideshow in Jerusalem doing ministry over here. He's not just doing ministry around the disciples. He's doing ministry with the disciples in Jerusalem. So if you were to summarize verses 26, 27, and 28, here's what I would have to say. The situation, it starts off high potential for peace breaking. Doubt, skepticism, fear. But instead of peace faking, Barnabas goes about peace making, and now Saul and the other believers in Jerusalem are peace baking. Like they're cooking up something good together by boldly preaching the gospel. Amen? Amen? That's a picture of what God's grace does. Remember, without the mess, there is no masterpiece. How does this apply to us? Friends, are you ever tempted in the Christian life or maybe on your campus to throw in the towel when life gets hard or when persecution comes or conflict with other Christian happens? What I want to encourage you this morning is this: don't throw in the towel. Don't allow the discouragement to win the day. God works in the midst of the mess. And sometimes that means that you need to be a Barnabas and be courageous and take a risk to help a brother or a sister work through some kind of conflict. That might mean at times taking friendly fire. And honestly, sometimes you wish you had a Barnabas, but you don't. And it feels like the situation just keeps getting messier. No matter what angle you try to take to fix the thing, to restore the relationship, to move forward, it feels like it just keeps getting messier and messier and messier. And you feel stuck. And even if that's you this morning, I want to tell you that God is still at work in the midst of the mess. Isn't that the hope of the gospel? Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our messiest, God showed up most mightily. That's the hope of the gospel. That's a picture of the internal mess, that ministry that the Christian life can often bring our way. But before we move on to how God multiplies his grace, I need to show you there's some other dirty dishes, so to speak, in the sink. That's the external mess of ministry. If you want to write them down, there's two kinds of mess I think we face. The first is that of persecution. Persecution. Look at verse 29. It says, "And Saul spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him." Real persecution. Real danger. In other words, verse 29 is not simply describing some scene on our campus where you're at a sign-up table, maybe in the union building, and you invite somebody to Bible study and they pass by, maybe one AirPod in, and they kind of just blow by you. And you say, "You want to come to a Bible study?" They go, "No thanks, I'm good." They keep walking. I think we need to be careful how we use the word persecution, especially after hearing from Gamal and Micheline this weekend. Saul here faces real danger, real persecution. Saul and the believers, as they preach the gospel boldly in the name of the Jesus, they face real opposition. Did you catch it in verse 29? In fact, let me just connect a few dots from Mark's session on Friday night that will help us understand the kind of persecution they were up against. Luke identifies in verse 29 this group who is disputing, who's opposing Saul and the disciples' message as the Hellenists. Now, that might not mean much to you at first glance, but remember Friday night, Mark recounted the story of Stephen from earlier in Acts where he had stood up for the name of Jesus and he proclaimed boldly the truth of the gospel. And as a result, Saul, before he was transformed, gave approval for Stephen's stoning. But these same Hellenists were the ones who literally threw the stones. And here they are again. Saul is now a changed man on a mission to tell people about Jesus, and he walks right up to this group of people, and he shares the gospel with them, he speaks to them, and he disputes with them that Jesus is alive and that he's the only way to God. You think he knew what he was up against? He was familiar with this crowd. And I don't know about you, when I am familiar with the people and the audience that I am trying to share the message of Jesus with, it is often much more difficult. Like if you were to tell me, Brian, hey, go share the gospel, share your testimony, tell people about Jesus at some random grocery store in some random state while I'm on vacation that I'll probably never visit again, it's not easy. But I'll do it. You know why? Because it feels less costly. Like if it gets awkward, if they get upset at me, if I just botch it and I just fumble over my words, like so what? I'll probably never see that person again anyway. But if you ask me to share the gospel with my unbelieving family members or the neighbors that I've lived next door to for the last 12 years or the mom and the dad on the flag football field that I go to every weekend as I coach my kids' team, and you say, hey, share the gospel with them, all of a sudden it feels like the stakes just got higher. Because there's more it feels like to lose. See, Saul knew what he was up against when he preached boldly, even to these Hellenists. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to go back to your friends or your family or the community you were in before you became a Christian and share with them the gospel, only to have them throw it back in your face? Maybe they say things like this, you're a hypocrite. We remember who you were 2 years ago. Like this isn't who you really are. And now you say you're representing Team Jesus. You used to make fun of people going to Bible studies. And now you're leading one? Come on. Or maybe they think that you think that now you are somehow better than them. And they accuse you of judging them or being self-righteous. They say, we remember who you were freshman year. Or maybe they call you naive. They don't necessarily say that your testimony is false, but they say, just give it time, and eventually you'll see that Jesus isn't all he's cracked up to be. Remember when I was in college, my sophomore year, I'd just become a Christian, the end of my freshman year at Gettysburg, and my sophomore year, I lived with three guys, my drinking buddies from the year before, and I would often be invited back in by them and others to join in the same activities that I had done only months earlier. Because they said, that's what you really want. And it was a hard temptation to overcome. I lived with the very thing that I sought to leave by the grace of God. Friends, when you lift high the name of Jesus to the world, do not think it is strange when you are persecuted. That's why I put verse 1 Peter there, chapter 4, he writes on page 18, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Persecution, it would seem, is par for the course as we live a faithful Christian life. You might actually be closer to a hole-in-one when persecution or rejection or mocking come your way because you stand for the name of Jesus. But it doesn't mean that persecution is easy. It's messy. It's hard. That's the first piece of the external mess. Here's the second one. Right from verse 30, we see it's not just persecution. But part of what makes the Christian life so difficult is that God often calls us to pivot. It's this constant pivoting and changing of directions that adds to the mess. Look at verse 30. When the brothers learned about this, they brought Saul down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. It would seem that the situation gets messy enough that yet again they are sending Saul away for his life. You know, I wouldn't have wanted to be the media team responsible for making Saul's business cards. Guys changing addresses like every day. Sometimes ministry presents situations that we could never have predicted and honestly, that we do not want. And in the short term, it can feel like failure or like we're losing ground. Remember back in 2016, I would drive from Allentown with Lincoln Fitch all the way down to Albright College. We'd go down there every week. Because we heard that there were a number of students on campus who were hungry to read God's word and to grow in their faith. And so we would drive down there, we would go on campus, we'd do some Bible study, the people would invite their friends, and for a number of weeks, it was one of the highlights of my semester. Like, it was so encouraging that I didn't even have to invite people to Bible study. They were like inviting us to come do Bible study with them. I'm like, this feels kind of cool. And so we would be doing Bible study, so encouraged, and then all of a sudden, one day, we get this notification saying, Lincoln and I are no longer allowed to be on campus. Like, we can't even step foot on campus. And so we're like, okay, I don't think we did anything wrong, but that's the boundary line. And I remember thinking, like, Lord, this doesn't make any sense. Like, a good thing's going on here. And so Lincoln and I, we talked with our team, we asked for a lot of prayer, and we realized, like, if God wants to establish a gospel presence at Albright College, then he would be the one to have to do it. And so we pivoted to Mama's Pizza right off campus. And that semester, I didn't count the slices, but we ate a lot of pizza, which I didn't mind. And we did a lot of Bible study. And those same students that we would meet with on campus, because now we weren't allowed to be on there, they would come to Mama's Pizza, and we would pack out the booths, and we'd study God's word. And then semesters later, the Lord opened the door to be back on campus. And now, from what I understand, there is a flourishing gospel presence and community at Albright College. Amen. And it is awesome, but I want to also share that during that season, if I'm being honest, it was hard. Like, it was scary. Lincoln and I, we were kind of flying by the seat of our pants. Like, I don't know what we're doing, and it was clunky, and a lot of nights I would go to bed just anxious. I'd get another email, I'd get a notification, I'd get a text from a student saying, why aren't you guys on camp? And I had to explain, and I was just like, Lord, this is really hard. The mess is messy. Have you ever experienced that, having to pivot in ministry? Like, maybe for you, your mentor or the person that disciples you, they're transferring soon or they're graduating. And for you, you're anxious about who's going to invest in me? Who's going to be that person to walk by my side to help me grow in my faith? There's a change coming. Or maybe you were the person and you invested in someone all of last year, but then you came back in August and that person who you thought there was so much potential with, who you're doing Bible study with, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, they seem to walk away from the faith. They're not interested anymore. And it feels hard to shake the shame or the thought that maybe you did something wrong, even though it wasn't your job that did anything wrong. It's just their decision. And it's hard. Or maybe you're here and you're a junior or you're a senior getting ready to graduate and you had this epic plan for college. You came in, maybe like me as a type A person, you had all your ducks in a row, you knew exactly where you were heading after campus, and yet God has graciously disrupted your plan. And now you don't know what's next. You don't know what job you're going to do. You don't even know what direction you're wanting to head, and you're asking the Lord, God, give me wisdom. Would you lead me? That's the story of almost every disciple maker staff I know. None of us majored in campus ministry, right? And yet here we are, and we love what we do. God often disrupts us. He changes us graciously to show us something bigger and invite us to something better. But friends, the Christian life, it is often very messy. We've seen it on the inside, conflict in the church. Other relationships, we looked at the mess on the outside. What I'd love to show you as we move from verse 30 into our last verse is that the only reason that God keeps growing his church is because the risen Lord Jesus is the one to make it happen. That's it. That's the spoiler alert. Jesus is making it happen. In other words, he's in the kitchen cooking up something good, and we get to be his sous chef. So as you get ready to head back to campus, friends, don't be surprised by the mess. Don't be surprised when even people sitting in your row, maybe even next to you this morning, are the same ones that you have to work through conflict with later on this semester. Don't be surprised when your ministry plans have to shift yet again. It is in that mess that God multiplies his grace to us and through us. I'd love to show you how that works. Verse 31. Look at verse 31. Let's just read it again. It's the result of everything that has happened, not just in these first few verses of our passage, but in all of Acts chapter 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It multiplied. And just like before, there's an internal component and there's an external component to God's grace. First, look at some of the phrases that are used to describe how God's church multiplies. Right there in verse 31, Luke writes, it had peace. It had peace. Luke doesn't say it felt peaceful or that it felt warm and fuzzy inside. It says they literally had peace within the church. Why? Because the greatest opponent at this time of the church had been taken out. God gave him a new jersey and put him on a new team. And you know, sometimes in life, God does that as a means to multiply his grace. In the past 20 years or so of ministry, I can't tell you how many times that God has either transferred or transformed one of the biggest Bible study critics or naysayers or opponents of the gospel on campus. He's the one to do it. God can either remove them from the situation or, better yet, he can reconcile them to Christ and raise them up as a partner in proclaiming the gospel. But God's the one that can make it happen. And we know if we were to keep reading in the book of Acts, it won't be long before more persecution is on its way. Acts chapter 12, James, the brother of John, one of Jesus' original 12, is actually killed by the sword of Herod. But right now, as far as we can say from Acts 9, God is giving his church essentially a pit stop to refuel, to regroup, and to rest. And maybe for some of you this morning, fall conference has been that pit stop this semester. It's been a hard semester. Not just physically, not just academically, maybe relationally, maybe financially, maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually. And this week it has felt just like oxygen to your soul. God loves to recharge his people. Look at how he refuels his church. He gets them ready for the next round in the ring because persecution's on its way. He says that the church didn't just have peace, it was being built up. Other translations put it this way, it was being strengthened, which means the church was not strengthening itself, it was something being done to God's people. They were not the source of their own strength. Jesus Christ was. And so if you feel weary, if you feel weak, either because of the mess you encounter in life and in ministry, or maybe because of your own sin, please know that our infinite source of strength, his name is Jesus, is right there for the taking. How does one access that strength? Well, it tells us. Look at the next line. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Friends, our strength, our encouragement, our comfort, they are directly proportional to our connectivity to the Lord on any given day. You know what I'm talking about? You know, you can be going through something in life, and it feels like there is a hurricane of life on the outside, like everything by the world standards is falling apart. But you are in God's word, and you are with God's people, and you are seeking, even crying out to the Lord in prayer. And there's a peace, and there's a resilience, and there's even a joy, and there's a courage that overwhelms you. That's the grace of God. But the converse is also just as true. Life can be going splendidly on the outside. Your grades are fine. You have friends. You even have a few bucks in your Venmo, maybe. I don't know. And yet life on the inside feels like a hurricane. Because you're not looking to Jesus, even though you claim to trust in him, you're not looking to him for your comfort. You're looking to your phone first thing in the morning, and you're looking to the next reel or the next YouTube short for your comfort, and you feel anything but comfort. A friend of mine told me recently, he's here today, he said, the Christian life is simple. Christian life is simple, but it ain't easy. It's simple. Turn to Jesus, follow him, and then help others to do the same. But it ain't easy. And I praise God that his grace, it multiplies to us, not just when we fail, But because we failed, and because we stumble, and because we're finite, and because we've sinned, as you experience more of his grace to you, you will be in the perfect spot to take his grace as a vessel to other people in your life as you leave today. God wants to use us. He multiplies his grace to us that he might multiply his grace through us. And as we wrap up, that's the internal perspective of how he multiplies his grace. I'd love to end with this, how he multiplies his grace on the outside. How he multiplies his grace to the world. I think this is what gives us big hope and a big heart to see the gospel reach the ends of the earth. When I was growing up, I would often hear my parents or my coaches or my bosses, they would use this phrase, they would say, at the end of the day. You ever hear people say that? At the end of the day? I don't know if it was a baby boomer thing, my parents are baby boomer generation, right? At the end of the day. You know, my coaches, they would say things like this. At the end of the day, you guys played a great game. Gave everything on the field. Proud of you. The other team has played a better game. Maybe your mom and your dad, they would say things like this growing up. They would say, I know you don't love all the rules of the house that your mom and I have put in place. But at the end of the day, we want what's best for you. And we love you. At the end of the day, what it means is that when everything's considered, when you boil it down, what really matters, at the end of the day, verse 31 has that vibe at the end of the day. Did you catch it? If you try to package verse 31 and you try to come up with a nice, neat ministry strategy that is copy and paste for back on campus, and you try to come up with every scenario and predict, if this happens, then I'll pivot this way, and if that happens, I'll pivot that way. And you have a Bible verse memorized for every situation, probably in some of your Bibles, you even have a glossary in the back by topic where you can look up this verse on this. That's great. It's a great tool. But here's what I want you to see. At the end of the day, it is God who grows his church. That's it. It's our last two words. It multiplied. The church just kept growing. It kept reaching more and more people. More people kept believing in Jesus, and God was the one doing it. You know, if you had been Peter or James or John in Acts chapter 1, and you had seen with your own eyes the risen Lord Jesus ascend into the clouds to be with his Father, and you had just received that commission that the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth, and someone were to interview you that day and say, hey, how's that going to work? Even if we had 100 guesses, none of us would have predicted what happens in Acts 9. Like, God takes one of the most ruthless murderers of Christians, and he blinds him, and he humbles him, and he baptizes him, and he commissions him, and he sends him out, and then just when he's hitting his stride in one place, he moves into another place so that more and more people would hear the word of God. And just after verse 31, the gospel is going to literally explode out into the world. Peter is going to be reminded that the gospel of Jesus is not just for the Jewish people, it's for all people, all nations, all languages, all tongues. And then Saul, even though he's sent away here in verse 30, he's going to link back up with guess who? Barnabas. And they're going to start doing ministry together, and the gospel's going to reach Greece and Asia Minor and Italy and all the Mediterranean and even as far as Spain, and that's just the first few decades of the church. The gospel continued and continues to expand through the courageous and compassionate witness of men and women like us. God is pleased to use us. Does he need us? No. Very clearly, we saw on Friday night that he can get a hold of anybody at any time in any way. But remember Jordan said God's grace to people is actually the people he sends? God wants to send us that we might be a vessel of grace to show people that the Lord Jesus saves. That's what he's doing in Acts. That's what he's doing in our world. He meets us in the mess of our own lives. I don't know if you realize this, But even as we gather in little old Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, somebody told me, this is the capital? It's so small. It's great. Even as we gather in a place like this, do you realize that right now there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world today, right now, proclaiming the name of Jesus, being sent to reach more men and women with the hope of Christ? God meets us in our mess to take the grace to others who are in the midst of their own mess. Friends, as you head back to campus today, is God stirring you to be an even more passionate and courageous witness of his grace? Do you long for more people, not just to be content with the 30 or 40 or even 100 or 200 people on your campus who come to Large Group every week, but to reach the whole campus for the name of Christ? God can do it. Let's ask for big things. Let's take big risks. We have a big God. Are you ready to leave the little life that you have behind, and even as Clint said last night, to be done with our self-view, that we might set our sight on Jesus and make him known to the world? Or maybe you're here this morning and, unbeknownst to others, even though you look great on the outside, you are walking through what feels like the hurricane of a mess on the inside. And here's my encouragement. Do not avoid the mess. Don't complain about the mess. Don't be disheartened by the mess. Instead, hold on to this, that God works in the midst of the mess. God will show up. He will multiply his grace to you. Keep walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Keep leaning into that mess. Bring the news of Jesus even as you're walking through your own mess. God will multiply his grace to you. And one day, you and I will see with our own eyes the masterpiece that Jesus is putting together even now. It'll take an eternity even to start to wrap our minds around what he has been doing. That's the hope of the gospel. Maybe here's a question for you to consider as we go to pray. Are you willing to get your hands messy as you leave this place to be a vessel of God's grace to the world? Let's pray. God, thank you that you are the God who shows up, not when we've overcome our own mess, not when we've minimized how much mess there is in our life. God, while we were the messiest in our sin, in our hopelessness, in our rebellion against you, that is when you showed up most mightily. God, I pray that you would use that to propel us outward. I pray that we would not even see our lives as our own anymore, but we would simply be a reflection of you as we head back to our roommates and our teammates and our classmates and our family. God, help us to be vessels of your grace. Would you multiply your grace to us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.